Would you remain standing as we read the Holy Scripture from our God this morning, from the book of Galatians chapter 3, as we read verses 26 through 29. Hear now the word of God. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask him to bless his word. Lord, we have the simplest need today. We need to know you, and we need to see ourselves truly, and we need to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you set him before our eyes today by faith and help us to take hold of Jesus? Send your Spirit to make it so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had an experience of finding something that was right in front of you the whole time? I am very well known in my house as somebody who cannot find the really obvious things. I will repeatedly insist to my wife, I'll text her while she's at the grocery store. This is what texting is good for, and this is what marital relationships are like in 2020. But she'll be at the grocery store. Make sure you get eggs. We're out of egg whites, you know, and then she'll get home with egg whites and there are two more cartons in the fridge. They're right in front of me. I'm looking at them and apparently all I see is coffee creamer, you know. And I just have this gift for missing the obvious, and my wife just wholeheartedly agrees. I asked her, I said, can I say this? She said, of course. It's one of those illustrations that makes you look silly, so I don't mind it at all. I really believe this too. That I think the church, in some areas, can have this gift for missing really obvious things too. Obvious things that they're in Scripture, and maybe we see them so often that we stop even registering that there's anything significant about them. And actually, one of those doctrines that I think the church is like that with, where we see it all the time, it's there in Scripture, it's constantly in front of us, and we give very little thought to it, unless our eyes have actually been drawn to it by somebody, is the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ is one of those teachings that I tend not to overstate. I don't think I've ever come into the pulpit and said, if you get this, it's going to blow your mind. I tend not to overhype what I'm about to say, because then if I don't deliver, then it's really disappointing. I think this is one of those things that I could say, I don't know how well it's going to be delivered to you, but I do believe this, that union with Christ is one of those revolutionary teachings in Scripture that when you understand it, you'll think you were crazy that you've been missing it your entire Christian life. And so hopefully the fact that I'm not given much to overstatement means that you will believe me on that. Now, not only is it important, but it's everywhere in the Bible. I really believe once you understand union with Christ, you will start to see it all over Scripture. The main thing is you need someone to show it to you once. It's sort of like, where's Waldo, you know? It's like, Waldo's right there in the crowd. As soon as you see Waldo, you don't miss him anymore. We talked about union with Christ already a few weeks ago. We brought up union with Christ. I want to remind you what union with Christ is, and I want to use one of our church confessions to do that. In the Larger Catechism, question 66, it says, union with Christ is the union which the elect have with Christ, the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband. And so Paul, in his letters, is constantly rooting everything he says about us as believers and about our identity as being in Christ. So because we are in Christ, we are holy. Because we are in Christ, we are justified. Because we are in Christ, we receive all the benefits of redemption. I was not taught about union with Christ until I was a believer for probably a decade. And so to me, when I learned what union with Christ was, it was such a new thing. And it was such an eye-opening thing, and it changed the way that I read the Bible. And so that's sort of why I'm belaboring this subject so much, because I suspect it could be new to you as well. So if you've seen the phrase in Christ when you're reading the New Testament, but you don't really know what union with Christ means, then this is you I'm talking to. If you have ever seen the phrase in Christ and just thought that was a really clever way of saying knows Jesus or is a Christian, there's something deeper going on there. And I'm concerned that as a church, we miss the mark biblically, and we miss the mark of biblical spirituality if we don't make union with Christ sort of a crucial feature and an emphasis of how we're taught that we're supposed to live the Christian life. Now, see, I wasn't taught these things. I wasn't taught about union with Christ. And that's part of the reason why I sort of wanted to read from the Catechism here this morning, because I want you to see that this is historic Christian teaching. This isn't something strange. This isn't some innovation that's foreign to the church. I'm quoting from a confession that's 400 years old. But in many parts of the church, union with Christ is very neglected, and we're poorer for it, I think. And I think the result of that is we end up acting as though the Christian life is mostly about book study, or we can sort of teach one another that maybe the Christian life is mostly about having wild spiritual experiences. We end up going one way or another, and meanwhile, who gets neglected the most? The person of Christ. The person of Christ ends up being neglected by us. Why? Because we're doing the book study and thinking, well, that's what the Christian life is, or because we're pursuing experiences and thinking that's what the Christian life is. And Paul's way is far more focused and down to earth. What's his goal? To be found in Christ, to be found in Jesus, to rest our all in his person, and not to rest our all in sort of abstract study about Jesus. So the study's important. I love studying who Jesus is. I love studying theology. But the study is not an end in itself. The study is a means to the end of knowing him. In fact, union with Christ is so important to Paul that he uses this phrase in Christ 83 times in his different letters, just to show you how many egg whites are in the fridge. There are a lot of egg whites in the fridge, and we might be missing them, all of them. The other apostles teach it too. 1 John 2, 5-6 says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So John says, how do you know you are in Christ? Well, look at your walk. He wants union with Christ, in other words, is not just a Paul teaching, it's a John teaching, it's a New Testament teaching. So when you hear that phrase, in him or in Christ, you are hearing this doctrine being spelled out. And so because of this, a big, perhaps even central part of the Christian life is knowing Jesus better. Because when we know Jesus better, what are we knowing? We're knowing the one we're united to. We're knowing the one whom we get all the benefits of redemption through. And so the better we know Jesus, the better we know our life itself, the very one that defines us and who we are. And so the larger catechism, question 69, again, I want to keep quoting from this catechism so you understand this, that justification, adoption, and sanctification manifest the union with Christ. So in other words, union with Christ comes first, and then all these other blessings come spilling out from it. And if you love those teachings, if you love the doctrine of justification, then you should love union with Christ, because this is great news. So in other words, all of these other benefits stem from this one blessing of being in Christ. So that union with Christ ends up being sort of the root that the Christian life as a whole grows up and out of. And so Paul mentions the term in Christ three different times in these four verses. And because it's so concentrated how many times he uses it, I wanted to make that our focus this morning. So each of these three things that he mentions being in Christ highlights a benefit of union with Christ. Three of these breathtaking results of being in Christ this morning. First, he says union with Christ grants us adoption. Second, he says union with Christ gives us Christ himself, clothes us in Christ himself. And then third, he tells us that union with Christ gives us oneness with others, oneness with other believers. So in a sense, Paul hits on these three points, the first of which brings us into God's family, the second of which gives us God himself, and then the third of which gives us this incredible relational impact in our lives. And so the first benefit of union with Christ that Paul mentions is in verse 26, and it's adoption. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So faith brings union, right? It says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons. So if you're in Christ, then you're all sons. And that's adoption. So this comes out in the next chapter. It comes out in chapter 4, verse 5, where he says that he redeemed us so that we would receive adoption as sons. And here's what's so interesting about that. When we talk about the gospel, we sometimes talk about it like it's like justification is the be-all, end-all of salvation. Like justification is all there is to it. It's all that really matters. So when we preach the gospel, we just focus on justification. And maybe you've gotten that impression from hearing me preach the first three chapters of Galatians. I wouldn't blame you for thinking that. But doesn't it actually seem like there is this greater goal? He redeems us and he justifies us, not for the sake of justification. That's not the end goal. He does it so that we can be made sons. Because our sin is an obstacle to being in the family of God. Isn't it? Isn't your sin an obstacle to being brought near to God, to being part of the family of God? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were far off from God. We were strangers. We were aliens because of our sin. But now we're members of his household so that he redeems us so that he can adopt us. He redeems us so that he can adopt us. The Spirit unites us to his Son so that we can be family now. This will not strike you as remarkable unless your sin strikes you as remarkable. If your sin doesn't strike you as remarkable, then being made a part of the family of God is just going to seem very ho-hum because you're going to take it for granted and you're going to say, of course we're part of the family of God. This is why it never gets old for us to remember what we are apart from the gospel, what we are apart from Christ, because if you take your adoption for granted, it's going to seem like old news to you. It's going to seem like something that, of course, God does that. He does it all the time. Adoption is just this part of the religious-sounding stuff we're supposed to say on Sundays, you know? But you think about this. You were a stranger not to your neighbor. You were a stranger to God. You were a stranger to the creator of the universe. You were a stranger to the one who holds all of your purpose within himself. The one who knows why you were made, the one who knows your past, your present, your future. Everything about you that matters is in him, and you think that it is nothing, that you were a stranger to him. Jesus gives an illustration. I think it sort of gives you an illustration of what it is like to be a stranger of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there are going to be people, and they're going to make false professions of faith. They're going to think that they're Christians. And on the last day, they're going to come before God, and they're going to stand there, and they're going to say, "Oh, Jesus, we did so many good deeds. Aren't you going to let us into the kingdom now?" And Jesus, do you remember what he says to them? He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." A stranger to God. Got all the religious-sounding phrases down, all of the religious talk, all the theology, all the doctrine, all the good deeds, long list of things that they did that you would think would commend them to God. And he says, "I don't know you. You are a stranger to me." And those are words we all deserve to hear deep down, isn't it? The goal of justification is that he'll never say that to his children. Right? That's the goal. The goal is not getting a legal check mark put down so that you can slide past the gate, right? The goal is the removal of an obstacle to our intimacy with God so that we will never be able to say, he is a stranger to me. So I won't ask you, do you want to be justified? I have a deeper question to ask you. Is it the desire of your heart to know the Father and to be part of the family of God? Is it your heart's desire to know Jesus and to be part of his household so that he never, ever in a million years would think of saying those words to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. So when you see Paul say, you are all sons through faith, take a deep breath and hear that news, hopefully in a fresh way, as if you've never heard it before. Hear it the way that it's meant to be heard. You get to be a son when you used to be a stranger. That's the power of the gospel. I do want to mention one thing. It's a little bit beside the point, but not entirely beside the point. Calvin makes this point here that we are all called sons, whether we're men or women, boys or girls, we're all called sons of God. And I thought there was something really helpful here about what Calvin says, because he says, you know, it does seem a little strange for a daughter to be called a son. I mean, you have to admit, that's a little odd. And Calvin says this. He says the language of son is intentional on the Lord's part. The Lord knows that there are going to be women and girls who hear this, and that they might find it strange to be called a son. And Calvin says, no, that's on purpose, because God wants to be very clear. We are all equally his children. So it's not like there's this heavenly hierarchy where the men in heaven have some sort of primacy. Calvin says, no, he says, we're all united to Christ. We are all sons and we are all equals. And that's why he doesn't use gender neutral language here. He actually uses the gendered language to make the opposite point of what you might be thinking that he's saying. I find that really helpful anyway. But I want you to consider this. Our union with Christ brings adoption. Do you know that even Jesus knew adoption in his human experience? We were having a book study this past week, and one of the things we were just reflecting upon was the fact that Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin, and Joseph was not his father. Joseph had no physical relationship to Jesus other than the fact that he took the boy in and he named him, which is an act of adoption. And so when Jesus was born, Joseph named him, he made him his son, and Joseph became Jesus' adopted father. And in other words, Jesus knew what it was like to live in a home where he would set eyes on the head of the household and he would know that man is not the one I came from. At some point, he would understand this. Some of you may be adopted children, or maybe you have adopted children in your home. Isn't there something, a sort of sweet comfort in knowing that Jesus knew what it was to be adopted into a human home and to be adopted into this family and to be treated just as a son? Well, Jesus knew what that was like. And I even hope this truth might compel some of us to consider earthly adoption. And, you know, some of you have adopted, others of you have thought about it, right? There are few things that we can do that make us more like the Father in our own lives than to take a child who was not our own and to make him or her our own. And so this is the first benefit of union with Christ that Paul mentions here. It's adoption. So because of Christ, we are sons when we should have been strangers, even though strangers that he never knew. The second benefit of union that Paul mentions is in verse 27, and it might seem a little redundant, but I don't think it is, and it's Christ himself. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I think the first thing that might stick out to you here is baptism. You just see baptism and you go, oh yeah, baptism stuff. Oh boy. Why is Paul suddenly talking about baptism? He hasn't talked about baptism this entire book. And suddenly in this moment, he mentions baptism. I actually don't think it's because he suddenly wants us thinking about baptism. Not really. I've seen some groups, they look at this text, they say, ah, yeah, this text shows us that we have to be baptized or we can't be saved. I've heard folks in the Roman Catholic Church use this text to say that, and I've heard others in the Church of Christ say that you must be baptized or you can't be saved. But he isn't really talking about baptism directly. He's really talking here about what baptism signifies. And what baptism signifies is something deeper than a ceremony. Paul is actually speaking of union with Christ here, really. Think about the phrase. He says, baptized where? Into Christ. Baptized into Christ. Think of the language he's using. He's using the word baptism, which on the face of it means, I think, what we think of when we think of baptism. Water applied in some way to signify Christ, to signify salvation and washing and regeneration and union with Christ and belonging to the covenant community. So when we think of baptism, all of these things are bound up with baptism. We do practice baptism, of course. We talked in the last few weeks about how the covenant with Moses is not the thing that binds us. It's the covenant with Abraham that's so important and so meaningful to us. And just as Abraham understood, my children should receive the covenant sign even before they believe, well, in the Presbyterian Church, we also give the covenant sign to our children even before they believe. So we do so with hope, we do so in prayer, and we understand that what is represented in baptism, and we hope that and pray that what is represented in baptism actually becomes an active reality in the lives of our children, just like Abraham did the same thing. But I don't think that we should be analyzing this section so that we can understand baptism better. He uses the word baptism, and he uses it to speak of all the things that I just said that baptism represents, which is something spiritual, it's something inward, it's not something outward, and it's not something physical. So in other words, to put it bluntly, you can receive the sign and yet still not know Christ, right? Maybe some of you can testify to a time in your life you received the sign of baptism, you didn't believe. I famously talked about the fact that I've been baptized 3 different times and eventually it took, you know. We distinguish between the sign and the thing that the sign signifies, right? Paul is certainly not saying that everyone who has water sprinkled on them or everyone who gets dunked has put on Christ, because there are false professors. There are people who say, I believe, they get baptized, and it turns out they're not believers. Or there can be children who end up leaving the church, abandoning Christ, and not coming to Jesus. And so not everyone who is baptized experiences the deepest meaning of what baptism is really about. Instead, Paul is saying that those who are truly united to Christ by faith, which baptism points to, those who have experienced that have put on Christ. And by the way, I don't think it follows from this verse that only believers should be baptized, since I'm feeling controversial today. I don't think it should just apply to believers and never to their children, right? Because certainly not based on this text anyway. You wouldn't come to this text to figure that out. Because if you say that only believers should be baptized, it doesn't solve the problem of people being baptized but not really putting on Christ, does it? Because even if you only baptize professing adults, you would still have false professions. You would still have mistaken professions. You would still have people who are baptized but don't really put on Christ. So this problem of people getting signs that don't line up with their experience, it's not solved by only applying the sign to those who are old enough to profess faith. Think of it this way. He's speaking to a church full of baptized people, and yet he seems to suggest there are some of these baptized people who have not been truly baptized into Christ, even though they've gotten wet. That is, they've got the sign, but they don't have the thing that the sign really points to. So this is a sign and seal of union with Christ, but it doesn't unite us to Christ apart from faith. If Paul was saying that baptism is how we're united to Christ, he would be making literally the opposite point of what he's been saying this entire book so far. Right? It is not by ceremonies that we enter into Christ. It is faith alone that brings us to Christ. How strange would it be for Paul to suddenly say, the ceremony of baptism is how you are united to Christ. It makes far more sense and protects us from confusion to understand Paul as speaking of baptism in terms of what it represents. He's using baptism as a shorthand, in other words, for union with Christ. He says, baptized into Christ. So what's the idea here then in verse 27? Paul is trying to say, if you are united to Christ, you have actually got Jesus himself. He's using this clothing language, right? You put on this garment, but in this case, you put on Christ. So if you're united to Jesus, you have a new life, you have a new purpose, you are a new person, you put on Christ. So it's more than adoption, right? In adoption, you come alongside of him in a sense, you join his family, but you also become clothed in Christ. You become defined by Christ. One of the reformers said, Christ alone should be our uniform and decorations on the inside by faith in our hearts, and on the outside by good works, so that nothing should be visible in us other than Christ, and that Christ should be all in all. I think that's what Paul is getting at here, that it is Christ who defines us and all that we are when we put him on by faith and we're united to him. When you are in Christ, you put him on, he becomes your clothing, he becomes what defines you, he is your all in all. That's the second benefit of union with Christ that Paul mentions here this morning. Third this morning, Paul mentions one other consequence of union with Christ, which is oneness with other believers. We see this in verse 28. It's a very famous verse. It's a verse that lots of people know. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul's example of oneness here is along racial and cultural lines as well as gender lines. Let's face it. Two of the biggest categories of conflict in human history are gender and race. And that really has not changed a whole lot since the human race came into existence. In fact, when you're talking about Jew and Gentile, you are talking about the starkest and most obvious racial division in all of world history. It's like if you were a Jew, there was you and everybody else. So there's you and there's everybody else. And that's what Paul's using here as his illustration. Notice a few things. Being united to Christ does not eliminate our differences, right? He's still able to say Jews and Gentiles, right? Jews and Greeks. We still stay men and women, even after coming to Christ. Christ doesn't eliminate the differences. He reconciles our differences. He doesn't eliminate our differences. He reconciles our differences. He brings us together with all of our differences. And Paul is going to go on in verse 29 to talk about inheritance. And so what he's not saying here is that there is a literally no difference between man and woman now that Jesus has come. That is a badly misused passage in 2020. I don't think anybody before 2018 even imagined that a verse could be used in any other sense than in the way that Paul means here. The context says to us that this, race and sex do not matter when it comes to receiving inheritance. That's his point here. And this has incredible implications. To be very frank, I am so distressed at the current cultural impulse of the moment where many in our society, they sort of push people in the different people groups sort of to highlight and identify themselves with their differences and to identify themselves with those differences as opposed to everybody else and their extreme differences. So just to be clear, racial conflict in this country is born from a very real, very horrible history that is not easily recovered from in a moment. That probably hit me the most when I was preaching in Mississippi. I was preaching at a little church in Natchez, Mississippi. I don't know if you know the history of slavery in the South. Natchez was a slave port. It was the place on the Mississippi River from which there was a massive slave market. And I had preached in this particular church over and over again for months, actually probably years. And I was visiting with another minister about this church, and he said, "Did you ever see the slave cemetery behind the church?" And I said, "No, I've walked that whole property. I've never seen the slave cemetery." And he said, "Well, you should look or at least ask the people in the church about it." And when I finally asked the people in the church, I said, "Now, I heard that there is a slave cemetery here at this church. It's a very old church, older than the Civil War." And they said, there is a slave cemetery, but we don't take care of it anymore. And it's down in the back behind the ditch. And if you went into the back, there's just this area that's just grown over. It's the slave cemetery. This church is just forgotten." So to me, as a northerner coming into the South, you always have trepidation. You know, you have trepidation because you think they're not going to listen to anything I have to say about this issue because they're going to say this northerner just came in here and he thinks he can tell us how to deal with our history. At the same time, it breaks my heart to stand in a place where these things were absolutely, totally real, where they really took place. And I think it is a shame when we pretend that these things never happened or when we try to minimize them. And I think that what God does is he allows us to take seriously the deep hurts of the past, to take them to heart, to recognize that they are absolutely real, and then to deal with that in its reality rather than try to minimize it or something like that. So the hurt that is there is not imagined. It is real. It is only a couple of generations old. And moving forward and experiencing reconciliation requires that we take that history and that we take that hurt seriously. But the solution of the world is counter to Paul's approach. The world's solution is let's double down on differences, let's divide more deeply, rather than even try to bring people together in Jesus. That's the flavor of the moment anyway. Social conflict. What do we see as a result of that mentality? Social conflict. Sharper, deeper, more intense division. People seeking to amplify and intensify differences and grievances and division. And there is no end in sight to racial and national and ethnic conflict if we are committed to magnifying our differences and as a people and as neighbors of one another. It never stops. Apart from grace, it will never stop. It is a train rolling down a hill. It's not going to stop. I'm going to get really nervous. Tuesday is a national election. You will not hear me present a political solution to the problem. You will not hear me say that if the vote goes one way or another, these problems are going to go away. They won't go away that way. Apart from Christ, whoever wins the election, the hurt will still be there. Why is that? Because politicians cannot take away our sins, and elections are not a sacrament. They can't wash us. They can't cleanse us. The history is still there. So the answer has to be in forgiveness. The answer has to be in repentance, experienced one person at a time. The Bible does not present us with any sort of perspective that says there's a secular political solution removed from the spiritual realities of what is going on. Nor is there merely a political solution to these problems. Why is that? Because they run as deep as the human heart. Politics cannot provide a reason to forgive. Politics cannot provide a reason for us to unite. And I am convinced, without even a bit of hesitation, that there is no hope for racial conflict outside of the gospel. Union with Christ is the answer. It's what Paul says here this morning. Union with Christ is the answer to racial conflict. So see, the world's been trying to find its own solutions. You have the branches of government scrambling in their own ways to sort of try and fix these things. Courts are trying, politicians perhaps at least mime trying, right? But everything they try still leaves this deep pain that feeds the conflict even more. And so this world, the political order, has no solution to this. The only hope really, truly is the gospel. And that's not a cliche, because the gospel is the only thing in all the world that takes people from their various backgrounds and not only deals with their history of sin and takes it seriously and never minimizes it, but it makes them part of the same family as equals in Christ. That is a real solution. That's not a cliche. Those are not just truisms. That really is the hope. Look what Paul does. He basically tells us there is no such thing as spiritual privilege in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what people group you are. You can have peace with God. Men and women can have peace with God. Jews and Palestinians can have peace with God. White and black can have peace with God. Right? People of every tribe and tongue and nation all stand before God, none better than the other in God's sight. And as a consequence, we can have peace with each other too, right? But that's the happy side effect. Here's what the world wants. Let's have the peace with each other, and let's remove it from the very heart of how that happens. That's what the world wants. So perhaps they want peace with one another, but let's try and do this without Jesus. Good luck with that. And I'm fine with using the word luck in that context, because it's not actually going to happen. It's not that I don't want to see peace. It's that the world can't give you a reason for it. And then look what happens. So Paul says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. In the midst of our real differences, which don't disappear when we come to Jesus, we are unified in a way that is deeper than skin color, deeper than culture, deeper than history. What does Paul say? He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ. There's that phrase again, in Christ. See, I say that there are these echoing ramifications that spread out from this teaching, and it even touches on our relationship with other believers from different backgrounds, right? The world out there is not in Christ, right? They are not. In the church, we are one in Christ, right? So in the end, here's the best that the world can do. In the end, when words fail, when votes fail, the only tool the world has apart from Christ is violence. And so we have tear gas, Molotov cocktails, clubs, 2x4s, flashbangs, spray paint. It goes on and on. There is no forgiveness. There is no grace. There is no reconciliation. There's no desire for reconciliation. No mercy. That is the world, and those are their tools. We have the answer. We have the answer. As Christians, we may not always embody it as well as we should, but we have the answer. If you are in Christ, Paul says, you are all one. It's breathtaking. It should be breathtaking. The world is dead set on division, hatred, grudges, all of the things that will destroy our society if they aren't halted by grace. The only hope that is consistent, that makes sense, that can really give us peace is right here, isn't it? We can be one in Christ. How can we hold grudges against our brothers or sisters when God won't hold a grudge against us? How? We can't. We can't if we know grace. If we're united to Christ, we are closer to each other than to our own physical family. Jesus says, you know, they're looking for Jesus, and the family finds him, and they say, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. What does Jesus say? He's sitting with people who aren't his physical family, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is creating a new family. Family from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Family that comes with all of our baggage, all of our hurts, all of our histories of even mistreating each other. And yet he brings us together and says, I'm making a new family, and in Christ, you're in it. This really is a source of hope. Do you believe that? The world has no hope. I'm sure you see that too. The world only knows how to keep feeding retribution, stoking flames, but not the world doesn't know how to smother them by God's grace. If we let the world drive us, we will only see intensification and never forgiveness. We will see division and never unity. Because of the gospel, we're closer than family. Or even others of the same color, the same ethnicity even, right? And that is a massive third benefit of union with Christ. It deserves its own sermon. I really belabored this idea of union with Christ this morning. Why am I doing that? I mean, part of the reason, I think, is that it comes straight from Paul. It's important to Paul. He keeps saying it. He keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's like he's trying to get you to realize all of the spokes that come off of this hub that he calls being in Christ. If you're in Christ, think of all the things that amplify out from that in your life and in your society and in your church. Now, here it is. Paul's spirituality is not primarily about a life of intense study. Union with Christ is not union with a system of doctrines. It is not even union with an organized church. It should be part of one, but it's not union with an organized church. Instead, Paul is focused on the person of Christ, and he's pushing us toward Christ. He's pushing us toward Jesus. Union with Christ is union with a personal, living, omnipresent Lord. Do you notice that? Even though justification matters, and sanctification matters, and adoption matters, all of this is refracted through this one person, Christ himself. So that if you have him, you have those things too. We're tempted to focus on doctrines, and we should get them right, but put them in the right place. So, because we're not united to this doctrine. We're united to the person. So by faith, we're united to Jesus. So that's where the life is. I'm trying to set your gaze and your hearts on the person of Jesus. That's where the life is. What's the secret to spiritual vitality, spiritual life? Paul says in another place that he wants to gain Christ and be found in him. Right? So if we're following Christ, or if we're following Paul, wouldn't we say that the secret is to know Christ himself and to be found in him? I said at the beginning, if you understand union with Christ, you start to see union with Christ everywhere. Spend time this week reading your Bible, reading your New Testament, letters especially, and just look for that phrase, in Christ. You will be shocked. You will be shocked by how often it is used. And every time you see it, all you need to do is ask yourself, what is true of me because of the one that I'm united to? We have so many blessings by being united to our Lord. From the position of union with Christ, the world opens before us. Christ is presented to us, and all that we need is found in him. And suddenly, the secret of spiritual strength becomes so much simpler than we may have ever realized. It's found in Christ and Christ alone. That's it. Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we may be guilty of overcomplicating the Christian life. I may even be guilty of it right now. And yet here you show us what we need. You set Christ before us, and you invite us by faith to be united to him and receive the gifts of salvation even this very day. We want to know Christ. We want to be found in him. We want to have a righteousness that's not our own, that comes from knowing Jesus. Would you give that to us? Would you make it real in our lives? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.